In 1792, a political philosopher by the name of Mary Wollstonecraft wrote a book called A Vindication of the Rights of Women. And to a great degree, it was the opening sally against traditional forms of marriage by a woman who was a philosopher, or what we would now call feminism. Now, one of the most fascinating things about the book is that it frustrates modern feminists because she argued against legalized abortion and was attempting to find a merely rational grounds for marriage. And so in many ways, Mary Wollstonecraft was attempting to support what we now call traditional marriage. She believed that women should be educated to be thoughtful consumers and wives and mothers and economic producers and voters and companions to their husbands. And I hope you agree with her to this extent. I want to be very clear. Wollstonecraft was by no means a Christian, and much of what she says is anti-Christian. But her critique of the 18th century ideal of femininity, which was pretty empty-headed, homebound, and emotional, was valid on the grounds of reason and the Bible. And if you've ever read a book like Pride and Prejudice, you know that things weren't the way that they were supposed to be at that time within the home. Wollstonecraft wanted women to be more than mere toys. And she was aiming for marriages to be based on an equal friendship. At the same time, Wollstonecraft would have been horrified with the current feminist ideal of women as a powerful sexual, economic, and political predator competing against male predators. The idea of Lady Gaga or Madonna being the ideal of femininity was something that would disgust her. So the modern ideal is one of eaters and the eaten. Marriages are terminated or combined on mutual pleasure, and when the consumption of pleasure ends for one partner, so does the marriage, because the basis of their relationship is essentially consumption. Wollstonecraft's ideal of marriage was a robust friendship ordered by reason. And what is interesting as we approach our text this morning is that the biblical ideal of marriage and men and women's roles is a friendship ordered by a friendship with God. Reason, of course, plays a role, but it operates within the context of an alliance with God. So in all relationships, mere friendships between men and women, and we're going to see a lovely friendship between Barak and Deborah, the marriage relationship and all relationships was to be dependent on their loyalty to God. Now, for Christians, the defining element of men and women's relationship is not our culture or some idealized view of the past, but rather what God says. And what may surprise us this morning is what the Bible does say. So let's come to our text, which is in Judges chapter 4 and to chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the Red Pew Bible in front of you on page 203. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4 through 5. Now, as you're turning there, let me establish the context. The great judge Ehud has died after 80 years of peace is ended, and the people of Israel immediately return to their sin. God's chastisement is to put a king over them whose name or title is Jabin. Now, Jabin trusts in his 900 chariots and a military commander by the name of Sisera. We don't have any exact numbers, but Sisera has somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 soldiers supporting his chariots. And we need to think of these chariots as something like a Bradley fighting vehicle or a light tank in modern terms. This is an incredibly important and strategic weapon. They were not very effective except for on dry, level ground. And this will be important as we work through our text. So please look with me to verse 4 of chapter 4. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called on Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Hashareth Hagam to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army before Barak by the edge of the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And what we're going to find out as we move into chapter 5 is that God caused rivers to flood and the chariots were now useless. Sisera flees alone to the tent of Jael, who hides him under a warm blanket, gives him warm milk or whey along with curds. And when he falls asleep, she pounds a tent peg through his head with a hammer. A bit of historical background before we proceed to Deborah's poem. Jael was a distant relative of Moses' wife, or Kenite. The Kenites were not at war with Jabin, and Sisera fled to their encampment. It appears from chapter 5, and we'll discuss this, that Jael is not merely a housewife or a tent wife, as she would be in that case, but that she was a political and public role in among the Canaanites. Also, I don't want you to be thinking of a tent peg as a little aluminum thing about this big. It was probably 3 or 4 feet long and may have had a bronze tip. And so she made the job very effective in the use of her weapon. Now, Barak and Jael's victory over Sisera broke the occupying forces back, and through a series of campaigns, Jabin is defeated. Now, one of the things that is extremely important for us to notice here is that the salvation, or the temporal salvation and deliverance of the nation of Israel, occurs because of the efforts and cooperation of the men and women of Israel. Unfortunately, tonight I was going to preach a sermon about how when men and women work together in our salvation, but I don't get to deliver it, and so I'd like to make that point now. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Eve. And that means that men and women have to cooperate together in our salvation, and they both have very important roles in it. And I hope maybe in January to deliver a sermon on that, but given the weather and the time, I probably shouldn't give you 2 sermons this morning, but only one. So let's come to chapter 5. Now, as I'm reading, I want you to please keep in mind that the inspired author of this poem is Deborah. She, like Miriam and Hannah and King Lemuel's mother, Huldah, Mary, Elizabeth, and Anna, and the daughters of Philip, all prophesied, and some of these prophecies are included in Scripture. We know that this poem was written by Deborah because in verse 7 we read, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Barak sang with her, but Deborah wrote it. And I want to be very clear, there is no exclusion in the Scripture of women being prophetesses. That's why women are required to wear head coverings when they prophesy in the church of Corinth. So let's begin. Everyone, look down at your text to, I think, an exciting and fascinating poem. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinadab. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach. By the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought, and from their course, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Mezarah, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princess answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed material for Sisera? Spoil of dyed material embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So may all of your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. And to help us understand our text this morning, we're going to have a 4-point outline. Understand women's roles in the Bible. Understand women's roles in the Bible. Know when your glory is not God's. Know when your glory is not God's. Consider how God's enemies perish. And be a friend of God. So understand women's roles in the Bible. Know when your glory is not God's. Consider how God's enemies perish and be a friend of God. Now, Sisera's mother, who we closed our poem with, is a little bit like the modern feminist. And she is no different than Potiphar's wife, Delilah, Herodias, Jezebel, or Lot's daughters. She is a predatory eater. Her struggle is for the maintenance of power and comfort through military conquests. And she is an enemy of God, God's word, and God's people. And so what she wants is to continue her lifestyle. And the way that she continues her lifestyle is through her son. Now, when she and her maidens provide each other comfort at the delay of Sisera, they assume that he and his troops are too busy raping Israelites and collecting spoil to hurry home. That's what our ESV is a literal translation, which says two wombs. That's what it means. And so the foundation of her wealth and her safety and her power is the destruction of other women. So when the Bible holds up the absolute opposite of godly womanhood, we find that it is the female consumer of pleasure and power in opposition to God and her enemies. Now, she's very feminine. She's all cloistered with her princesses at home. She's very emotional, and she's looking forward to her son bringing home the latest styles from Asher. This is what she wants, right? That's what scarves are. Now, cultural femininity, as expressed in our text, and as by Jezebel painting her eyes, and Potiphar's wife staying at home, Sisera's mother's desire for new clothes, is not necessarily evidence of godliness. Now, one of the wildly countercultural things about the biblical understanding of both men and women is a forthright openness about the fact that both men and women can be brutal seekers of pleasures and rebels against God. Women and men in the Bible can both be tyrannical, and both men and women who submit to God can be as tough-minded and as gentle as the situation demands. And one of the fascinating things about Western culture in particular is that we almost always get this wrong. And so in the 17th and 18th century, the wise and the most immediately noble are the men. And then we get into the Romantic era, and suddenly the wise and the most noble are the women. And so now if you go and you watch a sitcom, it is completely acceptable for the children to mock the ignorance of their father and for the wife to make fun of her husband on the sitcom, because our cultural bias is that women are the wise and the gentle and the nurturing and the caring. And yet that is not the storyline of the Bible. The Bible looks around and says both men and women are horribly capable of sin. And both of them can be tyrannical, and both of them can be ignorant. Now, what this means, then, is that the Bible's roles for women are much more expansive than what is normally understood from Scripture by reactionary Christians or radical feminists. There are some obvious biological limits and prohibitions on women being priests in the Old Testament and pastors in the New. A woman who is married and has children needs to have the focus of her ministry to be in the home. God structures the family with a husband as the head, but otherwise there is wide scope for women in the Bible. Godly women in the Bible are everything from stay-at-home moms to international traders like Lydia. There are judges and prophetesses like Deborah to pioneer missionaries serving with their husbands like Priscilla. And there are wives that serve their husbands as political helpmates, as Bathsheba did, making sure that Solomon was established on the throne. There were married women in Luke 8, 2 through 3, that were providing finances for Jesus and the apostles, likely with the cooperation, but not necessarily the support of their husbands. And so it goes on. I want you to understand the Bible is a big book, and the roles that it provides for women is not necessarily what we will immediately think of. Now, the point of all this is that the Bible does not suggest that Deborah was a prophetess and judge because the nation of Israel sinned. Nor does the Bible suggest this in Micah 6:4, where it says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And so in Micah, when God lists out the leaders of Israel, he includes Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam is not put on this list because of some inadequacy and sins of Moses, or somehow when that Jeremiah blew it so that Josiah turns to the prophetess Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14 through 22. So in 2 Kings 22:14 through 22, Jeremiah is actively prophesying in Jerusalem, and yet Josiah and the priests go to a female prophetess by the name of Huldah to make an important decision. And when we read, for instance, that Phoebe was a servant of the church, the reason for this was not because the men were effeminate in her congregation, but rather because this is the thing that God had called her to do. And so we shouldn't be surprised by chapter 4, verse 4. "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time." We shouldn't be surprised that Jael is listed with the judge Shamgar in chapter 5, verse 6. I think we need to assume from this that Jael had a public role in the tribe and as a deliverer of Israel. Godly women were allowed to be judges as long as they fulfill their other obligations, just as godly men are allowed to be judges as long as they can do so and fulfill their obligations to their families, their churches, and their governments. One of the ways that I would be excluded from being a pastor of Andover Baptist Church is if I am incapable of leading my own family as well as leading Andover Baptist Church. And so women are also provided roles. They are not allowed to be elders in the church, but they are also provided roles outside of the home as long as they fulfill their other obligations. And the obligations that each of us have are assigned by God and spring from our unique situations. And there is a temptation within the church to assume that if most wives in Israel were not judges and prophetesses, then Deborah ought to not be one. Or the exact opposite, which is since Deborah and Jael got to participate in a battle, thus all women should march out with the troops. But neither is accurate. Each family needs to think through these things on their own based on their situation and calling, and not some universalized model beside the one that is provided in Scripture. And it's the same with our families. Wisdom is balancing the economic and spiritual needs of an individual family against the unique callings and talents of the members of the family. And one of the things that we have to do is that we have to guard against jealousy. One of the things that we have to do, and I had to do personally when I was at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and exploring a call to ministry, was to not be jealous of the guys who were already elders. Because I had not yet been confirmed in that role by the church. And so wives who are called to stay at home need not to be jealous of the wives who are not only at home, but are also doing things out in the workforce. Not everybody is called to be a soldier or a fighter pilot, and not all women can not stay at home. Some need to stay at home. And there are different times in their life as well. Now, we see Barak make a false step in this regard in verse 8 of chapter 4. Look with me there. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The Bible doesn't tell us Barak's motive for wanting to have Deborah along. But it's clear from Deborah's response that he's sinned. There's some lack of faith here. Now, this failing does not mean that Barak is unsaved. Barak is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, but somehow Barak's demand that Deborah go with him is seeking his glory in opposition to God's glory. What he has done is that he's come and he said, "Look, you get to be a prophetess. Well, I also need you to come into war with me." And Deborah says, "Now, at that point, you've made a mistake." He's begun to mix the roles and ask her to do something beyond her calling. And in so doing, he is somehow desiring his own glory in opposition to God's glory. Now, by the way, it is possible for our glory to be God's glory. Barak's glory could have been to be known as a servant of God like Moses and Joshua before him, but in his momentary disbelief, he started out on the road which does not lead to his glory. In other words, he began to do something by demanding that Deborah come with him. He began to do something that somehow is not about God's glory. He's undermined it in some way. When the Apostle Paul describes us, he says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so somehow what Barak is doing is that he's refusing to suffer in a way that is Christ-like. He wants Deborah along, perhaps as a good luck charm. Perhaps he wants her to his political advantage. We don't know for sure. But he has begun to pursue his own glory rather than finding his glory in God's glory. And so what God does is that he takes away a little bit of the blessing that would have been Barak's had he followed God with his whole heart, and he gives it over to Jael. "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now there is a judgment here against Barak, but there is no shame for Jael. Jael chose the way that led to her glory and the glory of our Lord. And the angel of the Lord even expresses his opinion of Jael in chapter 5, verse 24. Please look with me there in chapter 5, 24. What the angel of the Lord says is that she is most blessed of women, be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. And so she has obviously chosen the thing that finds her glory in God's glory. And what the poem goes on to do is to describe in gory detail how she delivered Israel and helped provide God's people 40 years of rest. Jael's glory was found in trusting God. Now, as I noted last week, God gives us the book of Judges to teach us how to fight wars against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, part of what the book of Judges is designed for is to teach the church about how to be tough-minded under stress. And this is part of the reason why we have Jael. Godly women like Jael are tough-minded and brave in how they glorify God. They are the sort of women who can circumcise their son as the Lord threatens her cowering husband, as Zipporah did in Exodus 4. Or who can talk an enraged band of warriors out of killing her husband, as Abigail did. Or who can risk her own life and position to save her people, as Esther did through brilliant political machinations. This is the women in the Bible, and they're a tough group of women. They're thoughtful. And you want to keep them away from tent pegs if you're a sinner. They're tough-minded women. And they're blessed. Now, some women, even perhaps the majority of women, find their glory in being like Dorcas in Acts 9. And this is what I want to be clear about. There is not one single model shown to us. Dorcas' glory was to serve God by making clothes for people. Now, and let's not forget the glory of Timothy's mother and grandmother, who served God by sharing the gospel and educating Paul's friend Timothy. Or the glory of Moses' mother and sister, who contrived a way to save a little baby. Now you see, these examples are the ones that we're most comfortable with as a church, right? The women are doing knitting, and they're doing all these wonderful, warm, and romantic things, and these are good things. But it's different than the model that we're finding with Jael and Zipporah and Esther. Each person must find his or her glory in serving God. And finding your glory in God's glory means that Jael had to steel herself to drive a tent peg through a man's head. But it also means that Timothy's grandmother Lois and her mother and his mother Eunice did not despair under the difficulty of the fact that Eunice had married a non-believer. All these women stumbled and fell and then got back up again and served the Lord, and all of them were tough-minded in their situation. Now, Deborah's entire poem circles around glorifying God and praising God for those who found their glory in Him. And so we read in the second part of chapter 5, verse 10, "They repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of His villagers in Israel." Did you hear that? They repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord and the righteous triumphs of His villagers in Israel. God's righteousness and God's glory is the mantle worn by the faithful Israelites. They take on some of God's righteousness in their cooperation with God. Now, Deborah and Barak sing of the faithfulness of Ephraim and Benjamin and Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali as well. And they're all praised for serving and trusting God. But there's another list in our poem as well. We have Reuben and Dan and Asher, and they did not find their glory in trusting and serving God. Now Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, they have a business meeting at the local Reuben Baptist Church. And there's this great searching of hearts and lots of talking. But there's no action. And so they refuse to follow after God. Now, one of the marks of finding your glory in God's glory is a willingness to take risk with and for other believers. Verse 18 praises Zebulun as a people who risked their lives to the death. The tribe of Zebulun was willing to follow Barak not because he was perfect, but because he was willing to do what God wanted done. And Jaela was willing to risk her own life. If Sisera had woke up, don't you think there might have been a slight problem there? She also risked her life for God's people. And we as a church need to do the same. When we cooperate with other Christians, we're not looking for perfect Christians. Barak has already sinned by demanding that Deborah be there. But for Christians who are imperfectly attempting to serve God. Now, part of the risk that Deborah and Jael took was a willingness to transgress cultural traditions for the purpose of obeying God. And notice I didn't say that they broke with God's word or violated His law, but they did behave in ways that are not considered culturally acceptable so that God might be glorified. There is no place where it's culturally acceptable to pound tent pegs through the head of your visitors. It's just not allowed. And it's a good thing. But Jael was willing to take that risk so that God would be glorified. Now, there's a great danger in finding your glory in something besides serving God. And when believers do this, we are exposed to losing part of the blessing like Barak did. Barak did not lose his salvation, but he did lose part of the blessing. We can find that our spiritual peace is taken away from us, or that there will be other disciplines of God who woos us back gently with the rod of correction. But the greatest danger is found in verse 23. Look with me there. "Curse Meraz," says the angel of the Lord, "curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord." Now, for the non-believer and for those who finally and ultimately reject glorifying God, they are cursed by God. And the cursing is found in both this life and in the life to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes for us what it means in the clearest terms when he pronounces woes or curses on cities in Matthew 11, 21 through 23. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades," or to hell. And so the curse on the village of Mizraz means that the people of that village had rejected God. And the primary evidence of this was not that they joined the enemies of God against God's people, but rather that they refused to come to the help of the Lord. They remained neutral in the battle. They refused to help the Lord, and so they were cursed. And friends, do you understand this? Neutrality is not an option between God and Satan. You don't get to say, "Well, I'm going to kind of watch Satan and God fight this out, and I'll go with the winner." Neutrality is not an option. To decide to not fight with God or to not help God is to decide for the evil one. And what our text shows us is that if we reject God, it is to perish. It is to perish in the sense of Sisera's soldiers and Sisera himself, but it is also to be brought down into Hades or hell by our sins. And Deborah and the Holy Spirit tells us that there is something illustrative in the way that Sisera dies. So in verse 31 of chapter 5, we read, "So may all your enemies perish." Somehow there's an appropriateness, there's a fittingness to the way that Sisera dies. Why was it that this death is such a model? Well, because it shows the absolute futility of striking out against God. Sisera was a proud and wicked man. Chapter 4, verse 3 tells us he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. He's not just oppressing the people of Israel in sort of a haphazard fashion. He's doing it in a vicious and wicked way. And his means of oppression was the superior technology in the 900 iron chariots and in the unity and grace mass of his troops. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that he had about 300,000 soldiers and 10,000 horses. Now, the reason that I think this number is a little bit suspicious is because he also inflates the numbers of chariots up to 2,000. Now, the Bible tells us that there's 900, and so he somehow, Josephus is inflating numbers, and so an educated guess is that he has somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 troops, but the point to get is 10,000 troops is about this big, and 100,000 troops is about this big, and they've got chariots, and they have heavy cavalry. And so what does God do? Because this is what Sisera is trusting in. He's trusting in his superior numbers, his organizational skills, and in his superior technology. Well, God turns creation against Sisera. The Kishon River flooded and swept many of his troops away. Those that were not killed by the flood would have found their chariots worthless. And in a panic, they charged into a valley that is bottlenecked. So basically, you have this huge mass of troops. A river wipes out a bunch of them. The rest of them are fleeing, and they have to flee now through the panicky horses and through the chariots, and they go into a valley with a bottleneck. And the Israeli 10,000 troops march down and slaughter them inside of the valley. Now Sisera, without his army and without his chariots, runs away alone. And the man whose own mother knew that he would be delayed by raping the women of his enemies attempts to hide in a woman's tent. It was his expectation that Jael lie so that he might live to kill more of God's people. We know this because he commanded her to lie for anyone looking for him. Now, he is hiding from God's people and God's judgment, but he doesn't realize that Jael was one of God's faithful ones. And there's something particularly appropriate about a molester of women being executed by a woman. And this is laid out in our passage. Part of Deborah's purpose in arranging the material in verse 27, between her feet he sank, he fell, there he fell dead, is to compare this to Sisera's mother celebrating his finding a womb or two. And that is to try to show us this is a quality punishment. This is a punishment that is very fitting. Sisera had planned to find his glory in terrorizing women, but instead a woman justly ended his life by execution. And this is the way of God. God's punishments are appropriate. And this is obvious in the issue of Sisera. But how is it so with Mesra? How was Meraz's punishment of joining Sisera in hell just or appropriate? Now, Meraz merely refused to come to the help of the Lord. What does God need help for? I mean, God can turn the stars against Sisera. Why is it such a great sin to refuse to help God? Well, the answer to this is twofold. The first answer is that God is God. In verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, Lord, when you went out from Sisera, when you marched down from the region of Edom, and the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the God, the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, such a speech about God, this is just the hymn of his glory. He is the God who created all things. But he is also the God at Mount Sinai who said, Know therefore today and lay it on your hearts that the Lord is God in heaven above and in earth beneath, there is no other. And so to refuse to help God when he commands you to is a bit like refusing to love your mother after she's lovingly raised you. It's a bit like cheating on your wife during the honeymoon. It's just this sort of absolute and gross and exhaustive rejection. It is nothing but hatred because God is God. Now, rejecting God as God is damnable, but it is even worse for a village like Meraz or Bethesda. To reject God because God has communicated himself to them not only as the divine, but also as Savior. Now, the Son of God incarnate as our Lord Jesus Christ came to Chorazin and Bethsaida. But in the case of Meraz, God had saved these people from the enslavement of Egypt. God had not only created them, but he had been their friend as he had been the friend of their father Abraham. And so God's cursing of Meraz and their future perishing in hell is appropriate as a punishment because they are rejecting the God of their father to kind of see how the battle works out. Well, God, you've done a lot for us, but how are you going to do today? We'll wait and watch. And so there's something particularly fitting about their punishment. Just as Jael's blessing and the praise of the faithful tribes and Deborah is fitting because of their faith and finding their glory in God, so Miraz's perishing and cursing is suitable because they clearly rejected God by inaction. Now, each one of us this morning is a little bit like Barak and Miraz. If you are a Christian, God wants you to resolve to find your glory in Him by assisting Him in His work here in this world. Sometimes I think we come to God and we say, you know, God, if the world was just slightly more perfect, if my spouse was a little bit more loving, if I got a little bit more sleep, or if I had a better degree, then God, I would be happy to help you. But given that I don't have that PhD that I needed to help you, I'll just have to sit here. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to help Him in a world where occasionally women have to kill a man with a tent peg. He wants us to live and to act in that world. And there's a second option today. And that is that there are people who can completely and totally reject God. But what God wants us to do is to recognize that we find no glory in ourselves, but rather what God wants us to do is to come and help Him so that our glory is found in Him. Have you ever thought of the gospel this way? Our God is so glorious that He created man to enjoy and observe and share in God's glory. Now, humanity has no glory in ourselves because the Lord created us to be covered by the hem of God's glory, and we come into our glory by a willingness to be a friend of God. We come into our glory when we glorify God. And so when we repent of seeking our own glory, God gives us His. Look with me for a moment to verse 31. So may all of your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. You see, the friends of God are given this particular blessing of a glory. And the thing that prohibits our friendship with God is our sin. Sisera was not a friend of God because of his hatred of all that is of God and wholesome. He rejoiced in injustice and cruelty and wickedness. His mother's wickedness is palatable. I mean, it's just disgusting. Now, they are the true enemies of man and God, but God offers friendship. God comes to man and he says, look, don't find your glory in victimizing other people. Don't find your glory in being a predator. Find your glory in being my friend. And the way that God offers this friendship is astounding. We see the outline of it in our passage. God speaks to mankind through His Word. Now, in Barak's and Deborah's day, God's word was found in a mix of new prophecies, like we hear from Deborah, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. But it is also God's written word in the Bible. But now the Son of God has come in Christ, so God's word is found in the Bible alone. And so God offers His friendship to us through God's word, the Bible. And God shows us His willingness to unite Himself with the half-hearted faith of Barak. Barak's not doing so hot in our passage. And God yet unites Himself with someone like Barak. And this is what we hear Deborah and Barak sing in verse 4. Lord, you went out from Seir when you marched from the region of Edom. And so God delivers the entire nation of Israel with 10,000 troops, even as Asher and Dan and Reuben are all staying at home. He saves them anyway, because He loves them. Now, when we read, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, Deborah's language is what's called an anthropomorphism. It speaks as if God was a man. And it communicates God's intimacy and His willingness to unite Himself with a fallen people to save them. The great God of heaven is willing to stoop down and save His friends. But Deborah's words are also a foreshadowing of a day when the Son of God would become a man and walk in our world. The Son of God came so that all men might become the friends of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ didn't achieve this by killing a Sisera, but rather by dying for our sins on the cross as God and man. You see, in the background of all of the Old Testament is that the real problem is not that we have people like Sisera. The real problem is not all of the problems that we have in this world, but the problem is that we've sinned against God, and the punishment that we deserve for that is death in hell. And so what the Son of God does is that He becomes a man, and He marches in this world, and He marches to the cross. And He dies to pay the penalty for our sins. Why? Because the people of God cried out to the Lord to help. And so the Lord Himself came and helped us by perishing for us. He accepted our fitting death in hell on the cross so that we might be saved. Now this is why Jesus says this in John 15:13-15. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, you notice how the economy of salvation works. The Son of God and the Father and the Holy Spirit are separated from man in heaven because of our sin. But God has declared that I am the friend of those who will repent and believe. And so He sends His Son. And His Son, because of His great love for the friends of God, lays down His life to save them. And Jesus' friends do what He commands them because they know who Jesus is and His love for God. And so the whole plan of salvation in our passage here in Judges and in the New Testament is about God establishing His friendship with man by the Son of God suffering and dying and paying the penalty so that we can be the friends of God. Now, the first evidence of friendship with God is to recognize Jesus as the Son of God and to repent of your sins and trust Him. But friendship with God is increased and developed by obeying God's word and joining with God's people. And the promise is for those who are the friends of God is that they will rise like the sun in His might. When we become the friends of the Lord shares His glory with us. Now we get little smatterings of God's glory in personal holiness and faith and victory over sins. And sometimes we're allowed righteous triumphs in public like Jael and Deborah are given. What Paul calls this is being transformed from one degree of glory to another. You know, when I was in Washington, D.C., the way that we would judge how important we were is that you would call someone and how long it took them to return your phone call. Now, isn't that miserable and petty? I mean, we would all sit there and it's 15 minutes for the Department of Human Services to call me back. So I'm very important here in Congressman Gansky's office. Now, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, God answers your prayers immediately. Isn't that amazing? Do you see how you're glorified in becoming the friend of God? He listens to your prayers. And then He gives you wonderful things like holiness and a longing to be with Him. And it gets better. When Jesus returns or we die, John tells us this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." You see, there will be a day when every person who repents of their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be like God as His friend. Isn't that amazing? Now, here's the deal. The evil fiend promised Adam and Eve in the garden that they would be like God if they sinned. But this only leads to perishing. What God offers is being like God as His friend. Obeying and loving Him and clothing ourselves in His glory and not in the rags of our sin. God comes to us this morning in our text through the Holy Spirit and He says, "I want to be your friend." But to be a friend of God, we have to recognize God as God. We have to be willing to help Him and to repent of our sins and believe. And so as we leave this morning, let us consider on what road that we are on. Are we on the road that leads to dying shamefully in our sins, cursed with Meraz and Sisera to die in hell? Or are we on the road that leads to God's glory and our glory so that we become like the sun as he rises in his might? Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh God, we pray that you would glorify us in salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name.